nice to be with you today, and let me pray one more time. You can turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, if you would. Father, I thank you for this opportunity. One more day, one more Sunday, one more breath to stand in front of your people and proclaim the gospel, to read your word, to dig into the wisdom that Solomon has put into this book, Ecclesiastes. Lord God, help me to say it clearly, and help us, all of us, including myself, to get the understanding and apply it to our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. As usual, there's an outline on the back. I don't know why I keep saying that every week, but you should know that by now, right? It's not that I don't think you're smart. I get into these ruts, and I have to continually talk about things like that. So at any rate, if you're there at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, I titled the sermon, Wisdom's Effect. And when we act wisely, it affects all the areas of our lives. And there's a certain face that you can get when you act wisely. And he says that in verse 1. He said, "Who is like the wise man who knows the explanation of things? Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance." I like Eugene Peterson's The Message. He says this same sort of a transliteration or expanded version of this. He says this, "There's nothing better than being wise, knowing how to interpret the meaning of life. Wisdom puts light in the eyes and gives gentleness to words and manners." Would you agree with that statement? You know, I thought it was actually Abraham Lincoln, but when I looked it up, it was George Orwell who said, "At 50, everyone has the face they deserve." At about 50 or 60, those lines, whether they're frown lines or, lines of, probably mine are like, digging into things, across the brow and stuff like that. But everyone sort of deserves the face they get at by the time they reach 50. So it's strange but true that godly wisdom makes a difference in the way people look. People who live without God in the world often show evidence of a proud demeanor or a stern expression that comes from a heart hardened by sin. You'd say, look at him and say, boy, they had a rough life. So Solomon is saying that the gospel, when it enters somebody's life, can change the demeanor and the look of even their faces. Does that mean we go around put on a happy face? No, it radiates from inside. Psalm 34:5 says that people who look to the Lord are radiant and their faces will never be ashamed. In Exodus 24, you remember the story of Moses' face when he came down from the mountain was radiant. It had a glow to it. And I think it's more than a metaphor. I think people that spend time with the Lord, they just have this little spark, this little glow, this little twinkle in their eyes. I don't know about you, but it's easy to be grumpy. That can come by naturally. Sometimes I get up in the morning and my first word is no. I'm like, no, another day I'm going to face, I say it kind of kiddingly, but if you noticed, even the craggiest of faces as somebody gets older. And you know what I mean by that. I mean the lines are deep and age has taken its course. Sometimes I see them, they just still radiate with the joy of the Lord. I mean, it doesn't matter what the face looks like as far as its lines and furrows. It's that, what it radiates outward, you know. And we want to all be people like that, amen? In Numbers 6:25, Moses, the Lord told Moses to say to the people, or tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turns his face towards you and gives you peace. You all know of John Wesley, right? That great revivalist, Methodist revivalist. Before the Methodist Church got to be a little more liberal than some of them not. But here's what it said about John Wesley. When John Wesley was an old man, did you ever see pictures of John and his brother, Charles? I mean, they had some faces. You know, they were definitely pronounced and obtuse and just craggy, I would say, you know. When John Wesley was an old man, striking testimony was born to the radiance of his personality. Wherever he went, he diffused a portion of his own felicity. In him, old age appeared delightful. Old age appeared delightful. We have some in our midst. Like an evening without a cloud. And it was impossible to observe him without wishing, may my latter end be like him. So enough said about that, that wisdom helps brighten a man's face and changes its hard appearance. Second, wisdom affects our response to those in authority. Listen to what he says. Verse 2, obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. You have to ask yourself, and in our day and age, and always, what is the wise and godly way for us to live under authority? And this question is not just for appointed officials or our elected officials. It is relevant to every citizen, every employee. Because every person is called to submit to some form of authority. Amen? And what he says is the first response we should have, a wise response, is obedience. Every citizen, every Christian is called to be law-abiding. And really to respond to any godly request that the government makes of us. For example, we're to pay our taxes in full, right? Whatever we owe, we should pay. We should also answer the call to defend our country from the invasion of dictatorial people or from the ingrown dictatorial people that may rise up. We're called to defend that, against that. If you grew up in America or have become a citizen, we have taken a pledge of allegiance to the United States and all that it stands for. So I thought about that. You know, we took a pledge not to a person in authority, although that it lends itself to that. We took a pledge to the rule of law and to the Constitution of the United States. You all know the Pledge of the Allegiance. Do they still say that in school every morning? They do?
Some.
I hope so. Here's what it says. I pledge allegiance to my flag and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Now that is not a pledge to who's in power. That's a pledge to the rule of law and to what America stands for. So, but back to our text today. We must keep in mind that the context of these verses before us have a whole different slant to them, in a sense. Because Eastern rulers in that day held the power of life and death in their hands, and they often used it capriciously. They were not elected by the people, nor were those rulers answerable to them. Some rulers, probably very few back then, ruled as a benevolent sort of dictator. But for the most part, these kings in Solomon's time, at least those that weren't of the kingdom of Israel, were tyrannical despots. And they permitted nothing to stand in their way. What they wanted to have happen, they had happen. The king's word, right or wrong, would have more power than any word of anybody else in his kingdom, whether they were elected or they weren't. And they'd go to no degree to eliminate the opposition. I mean, that's, you understand, when he's talking about these verses here, he has in mind not a democratic elected sort of official, but he's talking about a supreme ruler who gets what he wants no matter what. No one could safely question him. I wrote this down, somebody wrote it. The king can do no wrong. That was sort of the idea. And there was no law that could find the king guilty. Now look, I don't want to meddle in politics here, but I heard somebody say that the law, the president can't have a conflict of interest. That's quite a statement. We should be alarmed at that. That doesn't even make common sense. But at any rate, the bottom line for us Christians is that we have a greater allegiance to the kingdom of God. Amen? We all know that, right? He is our supreme ruler. And we are to carry out his wishes and commands in complete obedience. When it comes to matters of conscience in the law, matters of conscience in light of the law, whether that be the civil law or the law of God, we agree with what the Apostle Peter said. Amen? You probably could quote it. We ought to obey God rather than men. And that's the way we need to live. The most important reason to obey the king or anyone else, though, is that there's a theological reason for that. Because we know that all authority, the idea of authority structures, was put into place by God. Okay? We'll talk about that. Romans 13, 1 through 2 says this. About our appointed leaders and even our own government, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. This is right from Scripture. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So, Our submission to authority, whatever that looks like, on earth is an important part of our submission to God. And actually, when you raise your children, you should start from the other way of this, that our submission to God teaches them about submitting to other authority. So the question that all comes up in our mind is, does a public official, if you're a public official, let's say you're in the Senate, maybe you're in some form of government, or for that matter, what does an individual do when they disagree with the command of a king? Of course, we're talking about a despot, somebody who's going to be dictatorial in their in their office. And then, or what do you do when you disagree with the laws of the land? What do you do? What do you do? Well, Solomon says you need to use wisdom when you go about whatever you're going to go about. He warns about hasty decisions and actions in the presence of a ruler, especially a ruler who is autocratic or supreme. Here's what he says in verse 3. He says, "Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad or an evil cause. For he will do whatever he pleases." Now he's talking about a king or a ruler who does whatever he pleases to do here. "Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, 'What are you doing?'" So he tells us, don't be hasty. He's not telling us how fast to walk out, per se, when someone takes a visit to the White House or to the courtroom. There's proper protocol for those things, right? You don't want to rise up in a courtroom and walk out in a huff, right? But in the ancient world, an audience with the king was a matter of life and death. This is what Solomon's saying here. For example, Queen Esther, remember when she went into the throne room of King Xerxes? She was putting her life in her own hands, right? Remember? As she says in Esther 4:16, "If I perish, I perish." So this is what Solomon's saying. You make the decision. I mean, maybe the leading of God will have you do something that's still lawful, but it's very you could lose your head. And what is this idea about respect? There are certain signs of disrespect when we come into the presence of people in authority, right? It would be disrespectful to just turn and walk away, even if you were very, very angry. I mean, I don't know. I'm not saying, I don't know what examples you might think in your mind right now, but in a sense, it's saying I'm turning my back on this authority and I've chose to do whatever I want. So we have to think about this. He also cautions us not to take our stand in a bad cause or an evil cause. In other words, do not stand up for a bad cause. And I think it can mean a couple things. Because when I studied it, it was like there was two lines of thoughts. Do not stand up for a bad cause can mean don't promote the king's evil plan. Because that's what he says, he'll do whatever he wants. Right? Or it can mean, which I lean towards, that when one is under the rule of some ungodly authority or somebody in authority is doing something we don't like, it's tempting to rebel in an unrighteous way against the king's cause, which happens to be, by the way, a bad cause, too. So it has this idea of how do Christians stand up? And not only that, but is the cause that you're standing up for, is it a good cause or is it an evil cause? Now look it. We all know there is a time, or let me ask you, is there ever a time to fight against tyranny? Is there ever a time for civil disobedience? Do we have the right to resist authority when we feel the law is not just? Thomas Jefferson wrote this, "Resistance to tyrants is obedience to God." Resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. Was he right? I'll let you think about that. But he seems to say, and that's what I titled it, it was tough to find a title, that there's a proper time and a proper procedure for us to take a stand in life. And he says this is wise. It's wise to know the proper time and the proper procedure. Verse 5b, 5 through 6. The wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a man's misery weighs heavily upon him. What's he painting the picture of? People under a sort of an autocratic ruler who's not really just and right, and it's causing misery to the people, the subjects that are under his authority. And he's saying, even though your misery is great, especially in light of someone who has the power of the life and death, you need to use wisdom because there's a proper time and procedure to deal with this. Do you ever, anybody seen the movie Gladiator? I mean, it's a guy flick. There's no question. How many people have seen Gladiator? Come on, I'm not going to condemn you if you watched a worldly movie, okay? All right, okay. You remember Russell Crowe played this gladiator? Well, actually, he played the role of Marcus Aurelius, and who was this well-loved and respected victorious Roman general. And he was chosen by the emperor to succeed his rule over the kingdom. But then there was the son. And the son killed his own father. And so Russell Crowe, Marcus, then had to take this other role. And not only did this son take over the kingdom, but Russell Crowe had to run for his life, in other words. And he had his wife and his son murdered. It's a scene where, through a course of events, he ends up as a gladiator, and then he's in the Colosseum in Rome. And he's fighting for the amusement of the crowds. Here's this great general, who, by the way, was quite a fighter. And there's one scene where Marcus comes face to face with the son, who is now the new emperor over Rome. And it's on the Colosseum floor. Do you remember that scene? And he has the opportunity to kill him right then and there. But he doesn't. But he says to him, the time for honoring yourself will soon come to an end. In other words, there's a proper time for this. This is not the time to do this. And I think that's what Solomon is saying here. Even though a man's misery weighs heavily on his heart, and look at Marcus Aurelius, I mean, he lost his wife and kids. His misery was great, but he chose the right time. There's some examples of this from the Bible, in case you're thinking, wow, he's going off in Hollywood to give us good examples of people that knew the proper time and procedure. Nehemiah was one of them. Remember Nehemiah? He had such a burden to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But he was not sure the king would release him for the task. Remember that? So he waited and he prayed and he watched, knowing that one day God would open up a way for him. He didn't run away in rebellion. He trusted God. And remember, when the opportune time presented itself to Nehemiah, he was ready. The king granted his request and he went to search it out and start to rebuild the walls. Then there's Daniel. Daniel's a great example. Daniel was a prisoner of war in a Gentile land. Daniel refused to eat unclean food before that was set before him. You remember that? But he didn't make a big stinking deal out of it and start a rebellion against all the Jews. I mean, among all the Jews. Instead, he exercised gentleness and wisdom. Remember, he suggested that the royal guards feed them a different diet. An experiment. See what will happen. Well, we know the plan worked, and Daniel and their friends not only kept themselves ceremonially clean, but they were promoted to the king's court. Then there were the apostles who exercised spiritual discernment when they were arrested and persecuted. Remember that? They showed respect towards those in authority, even though the religious leaders were prejudiced and really were acting illegally. Remember that? They were willing to trust God and suffer for their faith, knowing that God would fight for them. So you can take all that, you know, how do we navigate our way through the society right now? You know. Okay, wisdom affects our perspective of the future too in verse 7 and 8. Solomon keeps going back to this old theme that even though someone's wise, you have to know that even wisdom has its limits. One of the things that wisdom has limits on is anticipating or with certainty knowing what our actions will actually bring about. Here's what he says, verse 7. Since no man knows the future, who can tell him what is to come? You know, we're all limited and weak in this area. One of the ways he says, and he's been talking about it over and over, is the uncertainty about the time of death. Verse 8. No man has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death. You know, most translations translate the word wind as spirit. No man has power over the spirit. Personally, I think it makes more sense to translate the word as spirit, which means the breath of life. It goes well with the second part. We don't have power to contain the spirit or the wind, and most certainly over the day of our death. Someday we'll all take our last breath, and when that day comes, there'll be absolutely nothing we can do to extend it. Scriptures say in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once. And I say this with some reservation, but the appointment with death is on God's agenda, not our own. Okay? This is why I think suicide is so unnatural. And it's really an affront to God's plan or purpose for any individual. Not that that's a condemning thing to say, but that wasn't supposed to be in our hands. The appointed day of our death, that was in His hands. Solomon gives us some specific events that overtake us that we have no control over, in a sense, like war. As no one is discharged in a time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. Look, I was never a soldier, but when it's time to fight, soldiers on active duty are forbidden to flee. That's just the way it is. It's a universal custom law of every respectable armed force's member. A soldier cannot buck the system, dodge his responsibility on the battlefield, or go AWOL without leave. There's consequences for that. And I've never been in war, but not even the wickedness on the battlefield or some of the things you see can relieve your responsibility to stand there and fight. Is that right, Larry? I mean, you can't say, oh man, I'm not... No, you are in the army now, brother. Or whatever you're in, whatever arm of the armed forces you're in. And look at, I think why he says this is any soldier in wartime deals with the real possibility of death at any moment. This has got to be a wonderful thing in one sense for a human being to realize, because their life's not in their hands necessarily. You don't know. I mean, you can have some of the best weapons, but there's going to be somebody coming up behind you that has maybe something, some other plan. I think this is one of the reasons we need to pray for those in the military, because they face that all the time, all the day long. He says also, in a similar way, one who practices wickedness will not escape the consequences of that evil. And notice, when they say the word practice, that means they're in it. They're for it. Verse 9, he says, all this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There's a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Sort of a summary statement that life under a ruler, that's rule is marked by, you know, tyranny. It's not a happy condition for those underneath it. I mean, we see it all the time. I mean, we defend other countries who have despotic type rulers who kill people at random. He says, really, they're hurting themselves. Well, how? How are they hurting themselves? Well, one of the ways is because of coups and uprisings. I mean, people will only take so much of that type of a rule. And I have to say, even though God has used many an unjust ruler, if you go through the Old Testament, am I not right? I mean, he used these rulers that were just terrible to bring judgment on his people. But he didn't forget that these people were evil. In the end, he either humbled them or he took them out. He said, okay, I used you, but unless you repent that you gloried in killing other people, that's not good. Wisdom affects our how we deal with injustices too. Anybody ever had injustices? One of them, he says, this too I saw, the wicked buried those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. These are hard verses, but look at, I believe that this deceased man was a man who frequented the temple or the holy place. And because of that sort of ruse, he received much praise from the people. But he had not lived a godly life in the very city that he oppressed the people. Matter of fact, he did evil. And yet he was given a magnificent funeral with an elegant eulogy. And Solomon said, look it, one of the reasons that people continue in their wickedness and sin is because they think they're getting away with it. And that's what he says here in verse 11. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, boy, this is our day, right? The hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do more wrong. In other words, he's saying delayed justice encourages more crime. Here's an ugly but realistic glimpse into the total depravity of the human heart. Because if evil deeds were punished right away, that's what Solomon is saying, they would be deterred from doing wickedness like the kind he just mentioned, where one man oppresses another man to his, you know, to his hurt. Or one man has the power over another man to hurt that person. Look, when we look at the justice systems of our day, we see a lot of injustice. Amen? Some delay in our court systems is due to the due process of law, which is a cornerstone of our American justice system. We don't want to do away with the due process of law. Right? In America, we're innocent until proven guilty. That's a cornerstone of American justice and our democracy. But some of the delay we see is because of, and I use it sparingly, but nonetheless I still will, crooked lawyers who will defend anyone even knowing that they are guilty. Because they deserve a fair trial. But is it a fair trial when the guy who's defending them knows that that person's guilty? Is that fair? So, consequently, people think they can get away with murder both literally and figuratively. And we've seen some cases in the last 20 years. Or, people, because they say, well, I can delay the consequences of that almost indefinitely if you have the right lawyers and enough money. Or they'll just incarcerate me for a capital crime for the rest of my life. People say, well, why not go ahead and sin? I guess I would say I'm for capital punishment. You know, I'm still for that. I think the scriptures are for that. Even though Solomon says all this, and this is how Solomon goes back and forth, he still concludes that the wicked will eventually be judged and the righteous rewarded, verses 12 and 13. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. So it's better to fear the Lord and live a godly life. Some evil man may live more ostentatiously and longer than a godly man, and he may appear to be getting away with it, but the day of judgment will come, and the wicked man will not escape. And I have to say, as he said this, it will not go well with them, not only eventually, but I think in this life too, deep down inside, no matter how this wicked man lives, I don't know that they really have the peace and tranquility of those that honor and accept the Lord. The peace that surpasses understanding. That illustration he gives, there will be no lengthening, you know, like a shadow. I'm like, what does that mean? You know, as I looked at it as the sun, you know, when the sun is up high, the shadow's not as long, but as you get towards the end of your life, and sort of like the sun setting on your life, the shadow gets longer. But what he's saying, I think, is that for the wicked, as his life ends, the shadow is completely distinguished. You know, he doesn't have the light of the sun. He's not casting a shadow that's getting longer and longer. He's casting a shadow that eventually will be just snuffed out. Solomon continues with another injustice he had seen in verse 14. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve. And wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. Again, Solomon's speaking about life under the S-U-N, not S-O-N. Look at, oftentimes the wicked often get what they don't deserve. And good people, we say good people, let's say even Christian people, have troubles that only bad people deserve. Cruel dictators come along and rob people of their freedom and drive out good governments. The man who robs investors of their inheritance, sort of a Wall Street Ponzi scheme type thing, they get a huge bonus. While the hardworking people lose their jobs and their homes. The worker in the workplace who stabs someone else in the back gets a promotion. This is the world we live in. It's filled with injustice. Or take a girl who commits her life, a young girl that I'm gonna be chaste and that's what I'm gonna do, and even if I have to remain single, I'm not going to have sex before marriage. And yet she sees the girl who throws herself at men. The big ring on her finger and a nice long dress, white dress, right? That's the way it goes. But that shouldn't deter us from living to please the Lord. He finally ends in verse 15, 12b and 15 actually mentions that wisdom's effect on the God-fearing man or woman. He said this before in similar ways. He says, "So I commend the enjoyment of life. Better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of the life God has given him under the sun." I personally think what Solomon is saying, that in this life of uncertainty about such things as tomorrow, or whether or not we live long or not, or whether we live under an oppressive regime or not, or whatever it is, one thing God has granted us, is the present moment. Living in the present moment. Rather than spending too much time dwelling on the injustices in life, or the evil that we're all faced with, unless you're going to do something about it, is to enjoy. Enjoy the life God's given you. Because He will call us all into account. And this joy from putting it in God's hands and letting Him deal with it. You know, I'm much more inclined not to tailor things for what other people might think of me. I'm much more inclined to not try to manipulate or construct a certain way that I present myself to people. I don't know if this is hitting home at all. Why? Not that I don't care, but I can't control it. I don't have to qualify everything that I say. I'm responsible for everything I say. But how people perceive me and how people look at you because of certain things that you allow in your life, even though they're not, maybe not sinful or something like that. It says enjoy life. Enjoy your life. And this joy will accompany your work, your interaction with your family, in your marriage, in the church. I mean, ultimately, we have to leave those questions of justice and equity to Him, right? That's His business. That does not mean that there's not a time to speak up. But ultimately, we're to have peace and joy in our lives. When we get so concerned about something that it robs us of our joy and peace, we may have stepped over the line. We may be feeling it from God that it's a time to do something. We're faced with a lot right now in the world. We need a lot of wisdom how to respond to it. A lot of good, a lot of bad. Let's ask God for wisdom. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you. You can come on up, the band. God, we thank you that you do have control over the affairs of men. Ultimately, nothing's going to happen that's going to thwart your plan and purpose for mankind. But in between that, Lord, we see a lot of injustice. We see a lot of pain. We see a lot of suffering. We see inequity. We see proud men getting rewarded for their pride, and humble men suffering for their humility. But Lord, you're the great equalizer and the one who's going to make it all. You're going to have your say, in other words. And the righteous will be rewarded, and the wicked will go be punished for eternity. Help us to remember that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.